GBC family. It's so good to see you all, and as we studied this morning, it's good to see you all in unity and peace and fellowship and, of course, life eternal. There are the blessings of God in Psalm 133. All righty. Well, we are in Luke's Gospel, so let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Thus far, Luke has been presenting Jesus to us as the God-sent, Holy Spirit-anointed, self-pronounced Messiah. Several credible testimonies have already been given, the least of which, of course, are from God himself, when he said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased," and from the Holy Spirit, who visibly anointed him there at his baptism. His genealogical pedigree has been established, that he is truly, as Paul writes in Romans 1:3, a descendant of David according to the flesh. And his moral qualifications have been tested and proven true there in the wilderness of Judea, as he is at the weakest point physically possible. He is tempted by Satan, and he faithfully resists him, demonstrating that he truly is the sinless Lamb of God. And we've even heard Jesus himself in his first recorded sermon there in his hometown of Nazareth, that he has come as the fulfillment of all the messianic promises of the Old Testament. He is the long-promised Christ. And now Luke has been laying out for us a series of events in the early ministry of Christ that put all that together in a demonstrative way, so that once he begins detailing for us all the teachings that Jesus will do and all the actions that Jesus will take, no one can say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, but nothing more. Luke wants us to have assurance, right? Remember what he said to Theophilus in the opening paragraph of the letter. He says, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." He wants us to know the exact truth. He wants us to know, to be able to trust the historicity of Jesus, the historical accuracy of his life. But more than that, much more than that, Luke and the Holy Spirit who inspired this gospel wants us to know that the words and the deeds of Jesus are exact truth. It's not just about the history of Christ, but that who he is and what he taught and what he did are all truth. Truth straight from God. Truth that we can trust. Jesus isn't only a great teacher. He is the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, as the angels declared him to be. So after Jesus presents himself to this hometown synagogue, he then moves to Capernaum, and he begins to demonstrate who he is by exercising his power and authority as Christ for all to see. He does that by casting out demons and healing all those people, including Peter's mother-in-law. And he continues to preach in a manner that no one has ever heard before, with power and authority from on high, which, of course, only makes sense considering who he is. These demonstrations of his power and authority are visible, they're undeniable, and they're verifying of his claims to be Christ. We call them miracles. A miracle is simply a display of God's sovereign power and authority over creation as he sets aside the laws of nature to perform what otherwise is impossible. In other words, miracles are when God demonstrates his power and authority over creation. Sometimes he does this unilaterally, doesn't he? All by himself. We think of creation. God spoke, and boom, everything came into being. Or how about is it in Judges or Joshua 10, when he stops the sun in the sky? Of course, we understand that he didn't actually stop the sun. He stopped the earth spinning, or somehow he made that happen so that the sun stood still for a whole day. That's impossible. How do you do that without the earth falling into the sun's gravity or flying out into space? It just simply can't be. Unless you're the one who wrote the laws of physics and you have power and authority over them. So sometimes God does those things on his own. Sometimes he uses a human agent, right? Like Moses parting the Red Sea, or we think of all the acts of the apostles, you know, healing and things like that. Well, Jesus, of course, is the second person of the Godhead. who existed with God before time was created. In fact, Colossians 1:16 tells us that by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. John 1:3 says all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's our creator, and therefore he possesses within himself the divine nature, all the power and authority of God. So Jesus can do what God can do. And that's important to understand. Jesus can do what God can do. So when he wants to heal the sick, or when he wants to walk on water, or when he wants to feed the multitudes, he sets aside the laws of nature and he does it. He has the power and authority of God over nature. When he wants to teach men the words of God, he simply opens his mouth and does it, because he has the power and authority of God to preach the good news. And when he wants to forgive sins and save lost souls, he can. Why? Because he has the power and the authority of God to do so. So when Jesus wants to gather disciples to himself, as we see this morning in this morning's text, all he needs do is exercise his divine power and authority over the hearts of men, revealing to those men who he truly is, and at the same time revealing to them who they truly are, their true sinful condition before him, and then call them to follow him. So in this morning's text, we see Jesus performing yet another demonstration of his power and authority over nature, or over creation, as he miraculously causes this great number of fish to fill their nets. And for that reason, I could have called this his power and authority over creation. But then I realized that would miss the point, because all of his miracles thus far are power and authority over creation. Whether he's casting out demons or healing disease and lameness or filling the nets with fish, all that is part of creation. The main focus of this story is not the fish, it's the men. Peter in particular. Jesus is exercising his power and authority as the Son of God, as the Christ, the Savior of the world, over the hearts of these rugged, self-sufficient, successful Jewish businessmen, albeit fishermen. In this text this morning, Jesus decides to finally and effectually call them to himself in such a way that they never leave him. Jesus demonstrates in this his sovereign power and authority over the hearts and destinies of men. And so you've got a 9-point sermon or a 9-point outline there in your bulletin. And that's 9 points on 11 verses. And of course, we're told to never create more than 3 or 4 points, you know, maybe 5, right? And I guess that's because, you know, they expect y'all can't pay attention that long. I don't know. I have more faith in you. We could get through all 9 points, but we're not going to end up not getting through all points. And really, those three sections of 3 points. So we could have had 3 messages, but that would have been a little much. We're going to begin with the scene and the setting and the situation, and then we'll move into the strange request, the submissive response, and the spectacular result. And that's as far as we'll get today. And Lord willing, we'll end next time with the main focus of this text. So this morning is just gearing us up for the main point, which is the final section, the spiritual sight, the special calling, and the sanctified life. So with that, allow me to ask the Lord also to bless this time, and then we'll begin looking in verse 1 of chapter 5. Holy Father, we come this morning before you in holy awe that we get to look into your precious word, Father. And we ask you, Lord, that you would be our guide and our teacher, because we recognize in and of ourselves we need help. We can't understand your word without your help, without your spirit. So please, Father, send your spirit this morning to teach us from your word. Help us to know what it is you have for us here. Use your word this morning, Father, to convict us where need be, to comfort us, Lord, and to change us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our precious Savior, and it's in his name we ask, amen. So we begin with verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Luke begins with, "Now it happened," or your translation might say, "on one occasion." I think the ESV says "on one occasion." This simply indicates that this wasn't necessarily the very next day after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It could have been, but probably not. It probably happened sometime after the events of chapter 4, which will be important to us here in just a minute. Jesus was teaching the people here alongside the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Luke calls it the Sea of Gennesaret. It's simply another name. It's also known as the Sea of Tiberias. John, I think chapter 6, mentions the Sea of Tiberias, same name. It's also in the Old Testament, the Sea of Kinnereth or Kinneroth. It's a freshwater lake, as I'm sure we're all familiar where it is in Galilee. It's a freshwater lake of considerable size, and it was then and it is today teeming with many types of fish, including tilapia, which is commonly referred to as St. Peter's fish because it was such a common fish to be eaten back then. Therefore, the Sea of Galilee provides for a very vibrant and lucrative fishing industry on the Sea of Galilee. Well, Luke says, while the crowd, ton oklon is the Greek, while the crowd was pressing around him, the commentator Bach points out that this word for crowd, oklos, refers to the curious masses, not to the responsive, end quote. Hundreds, perhaps even thousands, had come out to see him this morning. They aren't all there necessarily to hear him speak, though. They aren't necessarily there because they are followers of him. Many are there because they're just simply the curious masses, the kind of people who always seem to gather whenever there's any sort of spectacle. You know those people. You've seen those. Maybe you've been in some event like that. Some people in those crowds seem more drawn by the crowds than the event themselves, don't they? And this gives us some insight into what it was like for Jesus in his early Galilean ministry. So popular was he already that throngs of people would come out to hear him. They would press upon him, Luke says. No doubt many of them trying to hear, trying to listen, but also because Jesus could heal. Now, you and I both know how people generally are. They're selfish, aren't they? Mostly. If you've ever been in a large event where some famous person, some important person is speaking and is among the people, you know how the crowds just rush in there. And if you want to get in there and meet that person, it's going to be tough, right? People are pushing and shoving and doing all that. It reminds me of when I, a few years ago, met Governor George W. Bush before he announced his run for presidency. Here in San Antonio, he was speaking, and I went and listened to him, and he came down and was meeting and greeting everybody, and trying to get in there to meet him was difficult. It was very challenging. If you didn't have a little bit of aggression in you, you weren't going to get in, right? You had to be able to push back a little, right? Now imagine that same kind of situation, only the person that everybody's there to see can heal you. Imagine how selfish the people are going to respond then, how pushy they would be. Jesus was becoming overwhelmed, it seems. His purpose was to preach, and that's what he intended to do, but there were so many people, throngs of people there, that he couldn't do so effectively. I imagine he probably kept getting interrupted every few minutes as well, you know, by heal my son, heal my friend, heal me, right? Or people asking questions even. But even in a situation like that, with all those people, Luke makes it a point to say that most of them, anyway, were listening to the Word of God, he says. And that phrase, the Word of God, it's in the subjective genitive, which simply means that it's the Word that comes from God. The Word that comes from God. Jesus was speaking the words that come from God. Why was Jesus' preaching so astonishing and so powerful and so gripping? Was it his command of the Aramaic or the Hebrew or the Greek? No. Was it his clever stories and illustrations and the exciting things he talked about? No. It was because when Jesus spoke, God spoke. They were hearing God speak. It was God's voice they heard, veiled in human flesh, but God's voice nonetheless. Well, as these crowds were impeding his teaching, Jesus sought a solution. So he looks around, and what does he see here in verse 2? He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. So Jesus sees Peter, and verse 10 tells us that it's James and John were also there, and we can probably assume safely that his brother Andrew was part of the crew, although Luke doesn't mention him. These men are nearby on the shore, and it says they're off their boats. They're washing their nets after a fishing excursion. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has met these men, is it? No, of course not. In fact, it's probably not even the second time. You remember back in John 1 when Jesus first met Andrew and Simon Peter, his brother. Jesus looked at Simon and he looked into Simon and he saw something that no one else saw and perhaps that even Peter didn't realize. He recognized that Peter was going to play a pivotal role, a crucial role in the life and ministry of Christ as well as the life and ministry of the apostles. And he changed his name from Simon Peter, which means God's heard, to Cephas or Peter, which means not Simon Peter, from Simon to Peter, which of course means rock. And of course, Peter is going to be a rock. He's going to be the first of many of the apostles. He's always the one listed first. He was the one in charge, and he played a significant role. Well, that was the first time they met, and although John says in his gospel, chapter 1, that Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel followed him, Simon's reaction in that chapter is noticeably left out. Peter obviously didn't leave his fishing business, nor did Andrew, for that matter, because they went back to their lives. They went back to fishing. And that's where we find them in Mark chapter 1 and the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 4. They're on the Sea of Galilee with their boats and the mention of nets. Mark places the meeting right before the synagogue in Capernaum and the healings of Peter's mother-in-law and the people of Capernaum. Mark and Matthew make it clear that in this first encounter at the sea with the boats and the nets and all of that, they are casting their nets into the sea, and James and John are mending the nets. All an indication that their fishing expedition was just beginning, that they were gearing up to go fishing. That's the idea. Matthew and Mark also tell us that Jesus called them to follow him, and even that Jesus tells them that they would become fishers of men at that moment, and that they do immediately follow him. But it appears that the response to follow was not a permanent response yet, just as the first time they met Jesus in John 1 wasn't a permanent following. It appears this way because here in Luke's gospel, in this account, we read about what it seems like a second interaction at the Sea of Galilee, where they are still engaged in their fishing endeavors. It seems like a second visit because this time it's after the Capernaum synagogue. And of course, we can't be dogmatic on this. Luke sometimes shifts a couple things in his timeline. We know that John the Baptist wasn't imprisoned before Jesus' wilderness temptation, but that's where he mentions it. So this time, Luke says the men have gotten out of the boats. They've gotten out of the boats, and they're casting and mending their nets, getting ready. They aren't casting and getting their nets ready, but they are washing them. The idea is that they're putting them away, because if you don't wash your nets at the end of the fishing, they're going to rot, and then they're going to fall apart. So these first century fishing nets are called trammel nets. They're three layers thick of various sizes of mesh. They're very large. They're covered with cork on the top and weights on the bottom. And the idea is you throw them off a large ship and the ship moves and the big nets just sweep through and just catch all the fish. And then they pull the ropes, bring up the bottoms, pull up the nets, and you got yourself a catch of fish. They're very heavy. It took more than one man to deploy, and they were very effective. And they are today. People use gill nets is what people usually call them today. You had to have a lot of strong men to run these nets. Some see the accounts in Matthew and Mark as the same account here, okay? And there are good arguments for why that could be, but others see it as two separate accounts, which is, of course, how I understand it. So Peter has already met Jesus. He knows him. Jesus has given Simon a personal nickname, called him Peter, the Rock. He's heard him preach. He's witnessed him cast out demons. He's been with him as he's healed the lame and the sick. And perhaps Jesus has already once called him to follow him, to which he responded positively, but only temporarily. Peter still had more important things to do. He had his fishing business. It was his family business, he and his brother. He was living the life that he had carved out for himself. And apparently, it was a decent life. He owned his own boat, he had hired men working on his crew, and he and his brother were in partnership with James and John, another family. From the looks of it, things were good. He was the part owner of a successful fishing business on one of the richest fishing grounds in all of Israel, the Sea of Galilee. And he knew Jesus, for that matter. That's great, too. That made life better. The most popular itinerant preacher around, he goes to synagogue with him. He comes over to his house. That's wonderful. His wife and mother-in-law have to be pleased with him, for she's just been healed by him. That makes life better. Life is good. What else could Peter need? Well, this particular morning, he's going to realize what is missing in his life as Jesus calls him for a final time to follow him. So we've looked at the scene and the setting. Let's look at the situation here in verse 3. He says, "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat." So, obviously, because the crowds were pressing in around him, he needed a little space. And so he finds the solution. He hops into Peter's boat, commandeering it, as it were, and makes it into a makeshift pulpit. He, of course, I'm sure, asked Peter if he could do this, and Peter obliged. So they pull back off the shore just enough to give that space between Jesus and the crowds, but not so far away that they can't hear him. Now, if you imagine the shoreline rising up out of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus just sitting a short distance out on the flat waters, the scene looks very much like a theater setting, and that's exactly how the sound would have carried. You know, sound carries very far on water. You can have boats far apart, and you can hear them talking. It's remarkable how far away you can hear somebody. You don't have to be very close. And when you've got that flat water rising up or coming up to the rising hillside, the shore, it acts like a natural amphitheater. So the people could all easily hear him and see him, and he could go on teaching unmolested by the crowds. Well, it says he's sitting down to teach, right? And this was the customary teaching position for the Jew. In the synagogue, they stood to read the word of God, and then they sat down to teach. They called it the seat of Moses, because Moses was a teacher. And that's how our Lord often taught, sitting down. Now, ever struggling with discontentment as I am, I read this, and I wish that Luke had recorded for us what it was that Jesus taught. But he didn't. He didn't because that's not the point of this section. The point is what comes next. So we read in verse 4 this strange request. When he had finished speaking, he had said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." What a strange request. This reminds me of a story in my life. A few years ago, I went to a customer's workshop. It was actually a hangar. He had an airplane, and he had an old Mercedes-Benz. And part of my job, part of the things I do is restore old plastic panels, re-dye them, things like that. And so he asked me to come out and take all these old plastic panels off of the car and that were starting to peel and to strip them down and to re-dye them. And I bid the job and got the job and agreed to do it. And I figured it'd take about a day, a little less than a day to do it. Well, about 8 or 9 hours into this job, stretched over 2 days now, no matter what I did, for the life of me, I couldn't get any dye to stick to these panels. I'd already stripped them all down, and what was happening was the plastic had gotten so old, and I didn't quite realize this until much later into this endeavor, that the plastic was so old that the oil from which it is made from was breaking down, the chemical compounds, and it was leaching out of the plastic, leaving the plastic brittle and dry, but this oil, I'd cleaned it off and it was there, and I couldn't get the dye to stick, and it was, I mean, I was at the peak of frustration. When the man's wife decided to come out and teach me all she had learned about redyeing plastic panels from the internet that she had just read about. Well, I wasn't a Christian at the time, and it took all I had to not throw something at her. I mean, I've been successfully doing this at this time for like 20 years. I knew what I was doing, or at least I thought I did. I don't need somebody that has absolutely no idea what she's talking about coming and telling me what to do, right? I can imagine that that's how Peter must have felt a little bit, or at least the men on his boat, right? Put yourself in Peter's wet shoes for a minute. I mean, here's Jesus, this carpenter and preacher and miracle healer, not fisherman, from Nazareth, right? A landlocked little village way up in the mountains, suggesting to Peter, no, not suggesting, commanding Peter, ordering Peter. He says, put out into the deep water. That's an imperative. That's a command. He's ordering him to take his boat. And he's ordering Peter, by the way, who's from Bethsaida on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a few miles from where they are. Peter grew up fishing, okay? He grew up on the lake. So take his boat with all of his crew that he's going to have to pay overtime, I'm sure, because he says, and put down your nets. The your is plural, indicating that there's more than one person on the boat. Go out into the deep waters. This tells us it's a big boat. It's a big boat because it goes out into the deep waters. And let down your nets into the water for a catch. The same nets that they just spent all this time and effort washing and getting ready to put away. And keep in mind, it's early morning. We see that in verse 5. Peter tells Jesus that they just spent all night fishing. So it's early morning, right? It was common to fish at night. For obvious reasons, the temperatures are cooler for the men, but more importantly for the fish. The fish don't go as deep in the cool of the night. They come up to the surface, and the Sea of Galilee is 160 feet deep at some points. The nets don't reach that deep. So the fish are more active, and they swim closer to the top where the nets can catch them, not to mention the fact that in the darkness of the night, fish can't see the nets, so it's a lot easier to catch them. Daytime was not the time to go fishing. So for Jesus to suggest that they put out into the deep water and to let their nets down would have been seen by any competent fisherman of the day as absolutely, patently ridiculous. What does this carpenter-turned-preacher know about fishing? Obviously, he doesn't know anything about fishing because everybody worth their salt knows you don't go fishing during the day. Well, my outline calls this a strange request, and I think that's putting it kindly. Having known a few rough and rowdy fishermen in my day, I think they probably considered it something much worse. All this must have gone through Simon Peter's mind as Jesus commands him to do this. And we see the struggle here between faith and doubt. Faith in the one who's done miraculous things, said miraculous things, powerful things, demonstrated authority from on high, and the struggle with doubt, because everything Peter knew told him that this was a fruitless endeavor. What's the point, right? And which is going to win out, faith or doubt? Trust in self or trust in Christ? Well, verse 5 tells us, as we see his submissive response, he says, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. Simon Peter responds in trust, in faith, doesn't he? But not without first letting Jesus know that they've worked hard all night and caught nothing. Don't you find yourself doing that? I do that with God all the time. I tell him what I think he needs to know. Yeah? That's what Peter does. We worked hard. Kopiao. This is not ordinary work. This is toilsome work, difficult work, wearisome work. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11:28? He says, "Come to me, all who are weary, kopiao, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the kind of work that leaves you with nothing left to give. They toiled all night, he says. And you know, that kind of work can be very rewarding when it's productive. But Peter says, and we caught nothing. We spent all that time, all that effort, all that energy. We've got nothing left. We didn't even catch anything. These men were exhausted and they were frustrated. But notice how Simon Peter addresses Jesus. He calls him master. Epistates is the Greek word. It's a word that only Luke uses in his gospel. 7 times he uses it, and 6 of those times it's the apostles referring to Jesus, and the other time it's those 10 lepers in Luke 17 that also use it in reference to Jesus. It's a title of respect. It's used for the headmaster of the school, or the leader of a temple, or a magistrate, or a governor. It shows that Peter recognizes Jesus' authority, even though Peter is the captain of the boat. He's basically saying to Jesus, "Aye, aye, captain. I'm going to do what you say. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the net." What a picture, I think, of Peter's humanity, his humanness, as well as his faith, all in one reply. "Lord, I don't know if you know what you're asking of me, but I recognize your authority, so I'm going to do it." How many times have we prayed that? Perhaps more literally translated, it's, "Master, at your word, I will let you down." And in fact, I think King James translates it that way. "At your word, I will let down the nets." Peter responds to the words of Christ. That's faith in action. Because Peter recognized Christ's authority, even over his own boat, his own crew, and his own business, he responded in faith and obedience. "At your word, I will," is what he says. He's not agreeing out of compulsion, in the sense that Jesus holds some human office of authority over him. Jesus isn't the head of the Fisherman's Guild. He's not a naval officer or captain of the boat. Nor is Jesus a vested partner in this fishing business. He's a preacher. So in that sense, Jesus has no place to be ordering Peter what to do. And Peter has no obligation to obey. But Peter's faith in Christ has grown. He has seen remarkable things. Yes, but more importantly, he's been listening to what Jesus said. He's responding to the words of Jesus. And what are the words of Jesus? The words of God. And because of that, he recognizes that Jesus truly has come with the power and the authority of God. And so they do it. And we see this spectacular result in verses 6 and 7. "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break." And we'll stop right there. What is the result of Peter's faith-fueled obedience? So many fish fill their nets that the nets begin to break. That's remarkable. They couldn't even bring the nets fully on board. They had to signal to the other boat, to James and John, and say, "Get over here and help us." And even when they came over and they started putting all the fish on the boat, the boats, both of them started sinking. I mean, how amazing, how remarkable. Can you imagine? Never before has anyone seen or heard of such a catch. I mean, talk about a fish tale, right? When for the rest of their lives, these men, whenever they were sitting around with their buddies talking about who got the biggest fish or the most fish, they ended the conversation with their tale, right? They had the best story. So what happened here? How did this happen? Did Jesus simply know where all the fish were swimming? Is this a display of his divine knowledge? Or did he command the fish from all over the Sea of Galilee to swim into the nets? Is this a display of his divine will, his sovereignty over nature, over creation? Probably a bit of both, don't you think? You might be surprised at how much effort people have written about arguing back and forth which one it is. I mean, what does it matter? Jesus displayed his divine knowledge many times. Remember in John 1 when he met Nathanael and he told him, he said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That's his divine knowledge. He displayed his divine power and authority many times, as we've already seen, and he's going to do it many more times. In Luke 8:24, he rebukes the winds and the surging waves, and what happens? They stop and they become calm. He exercises his sovereignty over creation. Either way, Jesus has divine knowledge and divine power. This is a miracle. That's what happened. It's a miracle. Jesus can do what God can do. Of course, we know that Jesus veiled his divine attributes when he became a man, right? He limited himself. Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. Jesus, who can do what God did, limited himself in order that he might become one of us. But he's still God in the flesh, one with God the Father, in nature and in mind. He's come with all power and authority of God. In fact, turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And listen to John the Baptist's declaration about Jesus. Beginning in verse 31. Actually, in verse 30, John says, "He," speaking of Christ, "he must increase, but I must decrease." In verse 31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." He says it twice. "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set a seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." That is power and authority from on high. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He knew that what he spoke was the words of God. He knew that Jesus came with power and authority of God, for he who comes from heaven is above all, and the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And Peter recognizes this too now. And why? Why does Peter recognize it? Is it because Jesus filled his boat with fish? I don't think so. Peter believed Jesus because he started really listening to what he said. He's responding to the words of Christ, the word of God. And in listening, he heard the word of God. That's why in John 6:68, Peter says to Jesus, "Where else shall we go, O Lord? Where else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." That's the hymn. That's not the quote, but you get the point. Hearing the words of Christ will always result in one of two reactions. Hearing the words of Christ will always result in one of two reactions. Either you will hear Christ speak, and in doing so, you will respond in faith because you recognize that what you're hearing are the words of God. And that faith will move you towards obedience because you recognize his power and authority over your life. Or you hear Christ speak, and you respond in disbelief. His words mean nothing to you. He's just a good teacher with some great ideas, but nothing more. We have to all ask ourselves, which one are you? Are you here at church this morning because your spouse or your husband, or I'm sorry, your spouse or your parents dragged you here? Or are you here because you can't get enough listening to God speak to your heart? Are you here because you like the people? We talked about this morning. It's wonderful to be in the house of God with Christians. Y'all are the loveliest people I've ever known in my life. I really like being around you all. Are you here because you think going to church makes you right with God? But once you leave here, Christ's words go right out the other ear. They're nothing more than good ideas. We'll look back at, if you're still in John 3, at the last thing John the Baptist says in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Question I ask is that verse a promise to you, or is it a threat? It's one or the other. So as we begin to wrap this up in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has begun demonstrating who he is. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, the Christ. He's showing his power and authority over creation in all these various ways, and he's going to continue to do these miracles. Luke and the Holy Spirit want us to know. They want us to know these things so that we can know Jesus, and in knowing Jesus, we know God, and to know God is to have eternal life. It all begins with listening to him speak. It begins with the Word of God. What do you hear when you read the Bible or you hear the words of God preached? Peter heard Jesus speak on multiple occasions before, and he responded in submissive faith. Sure, he may have hung around Jesus for a while, but he was still a fisherman, a businessman. Life was good for Peter. He had yet to give all that up and identify as a full-time follower of Christ, but this day, he finally got it. This day, he finally heard, because he realized this day that there's far more to life than fishing and making money and being your own man or woman. We don't, again, know exactly what Jesus preached that morning, other than to say he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. We know that. But we know that as Peter worked, exhausted, weary, putting away those nets, closing up for the night or for the day, he listened. God speaks to us in our weakness all the time, especially when we're exhausted and we're at the end of ourselves. I know that's how God found me. I was at the end of myself, and that's when he spoke to me. Because we got to get ourselves out of the way, and it's a lifelong challenge. Peter finally listened, and he believed, and in believing, he obeyed. And you know, there's one last point to make about all this that we've read so far, and I sort of skipped over it because it's not the main point, but it's worth being mentioned, and that is that there is great reward in store for obedience to Christ. Not in material things or even temporal things like health and relationships and position in life, success, but in eternal rewards beyond all we can ask or think. Who more fitting to tell us about these rewards than Peter himself? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Our rewards are infinite in value and eternal in nature. But even so, that's not why we obey. We don't obey just because of what we get out of it. That's just icing on the cake. We obey because of who Jesus is. He's our master, our captain. He's our Lord. He's our God. We don't always understand what God is asking of us, do we? I sure don't. Peter sure didn't. I think all too often we think we've got it all figured out, right? Who better to run your life than you? I mean, you've been doing it successfully this far. You're all here. Well, that's how most people see it. They think they're doing just fine on their own without God. But for those of us who know God, we recognize that if God left us alone to run our lives even for a second, we would find ourselves shipwrecked or sunk just like that. Jesus told Peter to do something that made absolutely no sense. For Peter to do it took an act of faith. And I have to ask myself, how would I have responded? And the answer really depends on one thing. What do I think of Jesus? Is he a good teacher? And that's all? Or is he my Lord and Master? How do you respond today when Jesus commands you through his word to do what may not make sense? Forgive my enemies? But you don't know what they did to me, Lord. Right? Obey the government? But do you know who they are? I mean, these people are foolish and wicked. Or kids, how about this? Obey your parents? But I'm a teenager. I clearly have more experience and knowledge than my parents. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Yeah, but that woman that you gave me, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Yeah, but that man that you gave me, right? It goes both ways. How about trusting God to provide all you need, or trusting him enough to be patient and wait on his perfect timing, or trusting him enough to simply obey? Whatever it is for you, we all have many things in which we struggle. How are you responding to what Jesus commands? Are you trusting in yourself, in your abilities, in your understandings, in your feelings? Or are you trusting in the Lord, your Creator, who loved you and gave himself up for you? The one who came possessing all the power and authority of God, because he is our God. Who knows more about your situation and what you need? You or Christ? Jesus says in John 10:47, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. In John 14:16, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, obey me. Our obedience is an expression of our love for Jesus, and so let us continually examine ourselves and find all those areas in our life, in our lives, where we need to say, at your word, I will. That's submissive. That's obedience. That's loving Christ. Let us pray. Father, what a precious time this has been in your word. I so thank you, Lord, for what you have brought out in this text to me, and for helping me, Lord, to share that. And I just pray it's been a blessing to your people, Father. It is a blessing to see common men like Peter responding to the word of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, all the times that we don't respond in faith, that we argue with you, that we doubt you, that we take the reins or the wheel of our ship, and that we try to do this on our own. Forgive us for that, Lord, and help us, Father, to follow Jesus, and in every step of the way, say, at your will, at your word, rather, I will. Thank you, Father, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.